Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. Those of you that are with us in Sunday school know that we've been going through the book of Ezra, and I'm not going to repeat that necessarily, but there's a very interesting characteristic about this book that in our Sunday school study of it we'll not be able to address, and I want you to see it tonight, and hopefully it'll give us just a little bit of insight or a little bit of food for thought. Ezra chapter 7, we're going to read the first six verses. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. If you're looking for where to find it, go to Psalms and Job and then back up just a little bit. The book of Ezra, after 1 and 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 7, we're going to read beginning in verse 1 down through verse number 6. Ezra chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. And the Bible says here, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of," verse 6. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests," I want you to notice this, "according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Our Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and above all other things. Without him, Father, without his coming to this earth, without his death on Calvary and bearing our sins, Father, it'd be ridiculous for us to be here this evening. There'd be many more things that would be more important than gathering together if Christ had not paid our sin debt and risen again from the dead on the third day. But Father, because he did, we have a reason to be here tonight. Because he did, Father, we have a purpose in our life and a reason to read your word and study it and to hear it preached and proclaimed. We have, Father, a new nature within us that is hungry for the things of God and desires to be fed by your word so that we might have more spiritual victory in our life. And so, Father, tonight we come rejoicing in all the blessings. We thank you, Father, for the many testimonies and all the praise that we have for you. And, Father, truly tonight, and we all taking the time to thank you for everything that we need to be thankful for, Father, there'd be no end to the service. And yet, Father, we thank you for your manifold blessings to us. We thank you, Father, for the word of God, which is so rich and powerful. We pray, Father, tonight as we just consider a basic thought, something not really deep or important in some estimation. But, Father, every word is important in your word. Every word is inspired by you. God, every thought that comes from it is beneficial for us spiritually. So tonight, Father, as we spend some time focused on your word, we pray you'd minister to our hearts, strengthen our faith, draw us closer to you. Father, help us in this world, in this life, to please God and not to please the world. Be with us tonight in our service. Speak to each and every heart. Give us something we need that will help us in the week that's before us. And for that which you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The book of Ezra is a very wonderful book. If you're not familiar with it, it's the story of the Jews rebuilding their temple after 70 years in captivity in Babylon, 70 years in exile as prisoners to Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus, king of Persia, conquers the land of Babylon and displaces Nebuchadnezzar and gets the rights to the land. And we read about him in the book of Ezra. We read about what he's done. But there's something that's very noteworthy before we even get to the beginning of the book of Ezra. Look back, if you would, to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. The book of Joshua, the sixth book in the Bible. Joshua, chapter 1. There are 23 books in the Old Testament that are named after people. I would say named after men, but of course there's Esther and Ruth that are named after ladies. So there are 23 books in the Old Testament, especially the major prophets and the minor prophets, that are named after individuals. The first of these is the book of Joshua. Notice in Joshua chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. And he gives to Joshua the commandment of leading the children of Israel. But I want you to notice that in the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse number 1, we're introduced to Joshua. That's not that surprising, is it? I mean, if you were to pick up a book on General George MacArthur, written by General George MacArthur, you would expect at the beginning to read about General George MacArthur. So here in the book of Joshua, in the first verse in the first chapter, we're introduced to the man who is Joshua. Turn, if you would, to the book of Ruth. We're not going to go through all 23. Let me comfort you right there, first of all. But after Joshua judges in Ruth, I want you to notice in the book of Ruth that it takes a little longer for us to get to Ruth's name. Out of the four chapters that are dedicated to her story, we read in Ruth chapter 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons." Now notice verse 4. "They took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Now say, we're introduced to Ruth in the first chapter in the fourth verse. And really, this is one of the longer passages before you get to the main character of the book. In fact, of the 23 that are named after people, 17 of those, their name appears in the very first verse of the first chapter of each of those books. As Joshua, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, 17 of the 23 are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1 of their respective books. Jonah, Nehemiah, and ones down the line. So Ruth isn't mentioned till the fourth verse. That's getting pretty far into it. Look, if you would, at the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, right after Ruth. The book of 1 Samuel, in chapter 1, you know the story, how Hannah went to the temple to pray because she was childless. She went and prayed and asked God for a son. God gave her that son. And in verse number 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says, "And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord." Here in chapter 1 and verse number 20, we have the man introduced who's going to write not only 1 Samuel, but the book of 2 Samuel, and much of the story is about his life. And here we're already 20 verses into the first chapter, quite a ways into it. But we're introduced at an early point and an early stage to the main character of the book, and that is Samuel. Chapter 1, verse 1. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 4. Samuel, chapter 1, verse 20. Look, if you would, at the book of Esther, and that's after Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And let me show you one of the longer delays in mentioning the main character of the book, and that is in the book of Esther. The book of Esther is 10 chapters long. We're introduced in the book of Esther to the story about King Ahasuerus and Vashti the queen not wanting to come before the men at the party, and her being exiled from being queen, and then a decree being made that there would be a new queen found. And of course, that's the main subject of the story here. But in Esther chapter 2, look if you would at verse number 7, and it says, "And he brought up Hadassah," that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, "for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter." It's not until the second chapter and the seventh verse in the book of Esther that we're introduced to the main character, but after we're introduced to her, in 10 chapters, we read her name 52 more times. So a total of 53 times that Esther is mentioned to us in the book of Esther. So we see the pattern in the Bible, which simply makes sense, is that the main character of the books that are named after the writer introduce themselves very shortly into the story so that we can find out who they are and what they've done. Now go back, if you would, to the book of Ezra. Let's start in chapter 1. And let's see that Ezra is the exception to the rule. He breaks the standard. In the book of Ezra, again, as we said already, we're looking at a book that is written that is about the rebuilding of the foundation and the walls of the temple of God. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and invaded Israel because of their sin, because God took his hand of blessing off of them and allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and to destroy the city and to lead the Jews captive and take them into exile into Babylon. We find in the book of Ezra the returning to the land. And in Ezra chapter 1, we read about King Cyrus, the king of Persia, who has defeated Nebuchadnezzar. And one of the first things he does in his reign is he makes a decree that all the Jews that desire to go back to Jerusalem may do so. It's not just that he says you can go, he desires for them to go. The Bible tells us that Cyrus worshipped the God of Israel. He loved the God of Israel. And because of that, he desired for the Jews to return out of their captivity in Babylon, go back to the land of Jerusalem, the land of Samaria, and rebuild the temple to God. In fact, not only that, but in chapter 1, he tells them to take all the gold and all the silver that had been brought by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon and put in the house of the false gods. He says, take all that stuff with you and take it back with you as you go to Jerusalem. Rebuild the temple of Solomon. Rebuild that temple that is your glory and your house of worship, and take all these things back with you. All of you that want to go, who are of a willing mind and a willing heart, go back and rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. That's what chapter 1 is about. But the question is, where's Ezra? Because we read through the whole chapter, chapter 1 of the book of Ezra, and though it's named after him and written by him, he's not in any of the first chapter. Now that makes him very rare, because other than Esther, everybody else is mentioned, if not in the first verse, or the fourth verse, or the 20th verse, at least in the first chapter of the book that's named after them, but not Ezra. We go into Ezra chapter 2, and we find here a numbering of the people and the list of the family names of those that are going to return to Babylon, or return to Jerusalem from Babylon. Those that are up there, all of them weren't commanded to leave. They didn't have to go. But those that wanted to go were welcome and invited to return to the land of Jerusalem to build the house of their God. And in chapter 2, it's one of those 1st and 2nd Chronicles kind of chapters where you just read name after name after name. And it lists all these families and how many of them that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem to go back to build the temple of God. I'm not going to read through all those names, but look if you would down at verse 64 in chapter 2. And it gives us a numbering of the people that went from Babylon back to Jerusalem. It says in chapter 2 and in verse number 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303, which is 60. 42,360 Jews are going to return from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of Solomon and restore its glory and its honor. Not only that, but it tells us in verse 65, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. 7,337 maids and servants to the people of Israel that are going back with the Jews themselves. And then it says also in verse 65, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. The total of these three groups is just shy of 50,000, 49,897 people that are returning from the land of Babylon, going back to the land of Jerusalem to build their temple. All these names are listed in chapter 2, all these family names and the fathers and their children, all the male progenitors of these different families and tribes, they're all going back. But there's just one problem. Where's Ezra? Because in all of chapter 2, he's never named. Now, it makes him peculiar from every other of the 22 to whom the book that bears their name is written. Because he's not mentioned in the first chapter and not even mentioned in the second chapter. So as we go into chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, we find out that here's a guy that's different from all others in the Old Testament about whom their name is given, because he's not been mentioned in his own book that's about him. We get to Ezra chapter 3. And here in Ezra chapter 3, we have the people returning in this four-month journey from Babylon to where they were with Nebuchadnezzar, back to Jerusalem. You read some of the accounts here, and we don't have time to look at that. But it takes Ezra later 4 months to make this journey from Babylon down to Jerusalem. So all these people, by the decree of Cyrus, that they're allowed to go, these 50,000 people, it takes them about 4 or 5 months for all of them to get from one location to the next. And in chapter 3, as soon as they get to Jerusalem, the first thing they do is they hold a big feast. They hold one of the feasts unto the Lord. Now that they're back in that city, they're back in Jerusalem. Imagine what that was like to the Jewish people. After 70 years in exile, they are for the first time back on their home ground. We can imagine them bending over and kissing the ground as they get back to that holy place, that land of Canaan, that city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, they return there and they get there and they have their feast. Not only that, but they begin to rebuild the foundation of the house of God and begin to put up the walls. And in chapter 3, we saw in Sunday school 2 weeks ago, we saw the people begin to sing and to shout and to rejoice and to praise the Lord. And some of the older people that had seen the first house of Solomon, now that the foundation is laid for the new one, they begin to weep and cry aloud because their hearts are touched that God is restoring to them the land and they're rebuilding the temple. And it's a wonderful occasion. It's like revival comes to Jerusalem in Ezra chapter 3. But there's just one question. Where's Ezra? Kind of like, where's Waldo? All right, we get to chapter 3, and all this is going on, and all this story is taking place, and the man for whom the book is named is nowhere to be found. In 50,000 people whose names are listed and recorded and everything, and all this is going on, where's Ezra? Look at Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4 is actually where we were this morning in our Sunday school hour, and we saw a very powerful lesson that's taught in this chapter. And that is, as the people in chapter 3 are having revival and praising God and shouting and praising the Lord for His enablement for them to rebuild the foundation of the temple, chapter 4 begins with the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin showing up. And of course, we got to spend time on that this morning about how when you're doing and accomplishing something for God, the devil will have his adversaries that will show up. And their pattern of opposition, notice verse number 2 in the middle of the verse, the first thing they said to Zerubbabel, who was in charge of the building of the walls, the first thing they said to him in the middle of verse 2 is, "Let us build with you." And again, we don't have time to go through all of this. We did this morning, and it's just good. That the devil's opposition usually starts by trying to plant something on the inside. You wonder sometimes why we don't... We have churches, we fellowship, but in our immediate area or in our extended area, we just don't get along with all denominations and all churches of all stripes. Well, it's because we know what we believe and we stick to what we believe. We know what we believe is the Word of God and we know what isn't the Word of God, and we're kind of reclusive when it comes to those things. And that's exactly the way Zerubbabel was, because when they said, "Let us build with you," he said in verse number 3, "You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God." You have nothing to do with us. Zerubbabel said, "No, we don't want your help. We don't need your help. You've lived in the land for the 70 years we're gone. Now when we come back, you want to start building the house because we're doing it." The pieces of the puzzle just didn't fit together. And so these adversaries, which were the people in Samaria, that while during the 70 years that they've been in exile, these people had been placed in that land, and now that the Jews are coming back, they're a little concerned about things. And the Bible says in verse 4 that they weakened the hands of the people. They troubled them. Verse 5, they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Verse number 6, they wrote a letter of accusation to King Artaxerxes and sent that letter and said, "This is a rebellious people in a bad city, and they're going to cause sedition and trouble." And the records were opened, and they read about Israel, and they read about how some of the kings were slain by their own servants who killed them in their sleep so they could take over the government, and they found all these things to be true. And so verse 24 in chapter 4 says, "Then ceased the work of the Lord, the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem." Because of the opposition against the people there, King Artaxerxes wrote a letter and commanded the opposition of the Jews and said, "Tell them that the king said, stop building. They've been guilty of sedition. They've been guilty of these different things crimes that are laid against him and stop the work. And so after a great revival, now the work has come to a screeching halt under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, who have been leading the people. And we come to the end of chapter 4. But where's Ezra? The man who the book is named after, 4 chapters into his own book out of 10, isn't anywhere to be found. He's not even mentioned. Why is the book named after him? If 4 chapters into the book, he hasn't even shown up yet. He's different from the other 22 to whom names are attached to the book, because they appear in the book and they're the main character of the book. Where's Ezra? Ezra chapter 5. In Ezra chapter 5, Zerubbabel, with the help of Zechariah the prophet, decides that they've waited long enough and been halted long enough in building the walls and the temple, and he decides to defy the decree of the king Artaxerxes, and they go ahead and start building anyways. They refuse to follow this decree that tells them to stop the work of God, and Zerubbabel decides, we're going to start building anyways. And so a fellow named Tatnai, the governor of that side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and all their companions, they come and they say, wait a minute, we've got a letter from Artaxerxes that says you're not allowed to do this. You're not allowed to build. Who is it that's building this wall? We want the names and the addresses of the people that are building this wall. We want to turn them in. We want their, and it didn't say this, we want their social security numbers. We want to identify who it is that has disobeyed the decree of King Artaxerxes and gone on their own and began building the wall when the command was not to build it. And so Israel rebels against the powers that be, and they begin to rebuild the wall. And the opposition challenges them and comes to them and tries to get them to stop doing these things. And Israel is battling to get the wall built and get the house of God up. Zerubbabel is leading them. Jeshua is second in command, defying the armies, defying the king to rebuild the temple of God. 5 chapters, halfway through the book. Where's Ezra? He still hasn't shown up. 5 chapters, halfway through the book, named after him, and he's not even involved in the story. Look at Ezra chapter 6. Briefly, we see here that as word comes back to now Darius the king, he finds out the Jews have disobeyed the decree of his predecessor, Artaxerxes. And now the word comes from Tatnai the governor, who sends a letter and says, hey, these Jews have disobeyed the command of the king, and now they're rebuilding this house, and they have no decree to do so and no permission to do so. In chapter 6, Darius begins to search the rolls that go back to Cyrus, king of Persia, to see whether or not the Jews were allowed to rebuild, and he finds recorded in the rolls and in the history book of the king that there was a time where Cyrus said, yes, the Jews, I want them to go back and rebuild their city. And so Darius now overthrows the rule of Artaxerxes, and he says to the Jews, go ahead and build your wall. Go ahead and build your temple. You have my permission to do so. So he gives them not only the permission to do so, notice what it says in chapter 6 and verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone. That's what he tells Tatnai the governor, the other opposition. He says to them, let this work of the house of God alone. Moreover, verse 8, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews. Instead of punishing them, instead of finding their names and finding out who it is, here's what I want you to do. He says in the middle of the verse that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered, and that they have, and that which they have need of, both of young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the appointments of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. Boy, what a wonderful story we've got up to chapter 6. Israel returning to their land after 70 years of captivity, rebuilding the walls and shouting and praising God, only to have the opposition rise up against them and put a halt to the word by the letter of the, a halt to the work by the letter of the king. Then the Jews coming up and defying that letter and going ahead and building the temple anyways. And a letter coming now saying, those that were against them, I want you to support them. I want you to gather the taxes that you have and this time pay their expenses as they're rebuilding their wall. Notice in chapter 6, verse number 15. This is the key verse in all the book of Ezra. chapter 6 and verse 15. And this house, talking about the house of God, and this house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. You know what happened? After all these oppositions and all these decrees and all these letters going back and forth and all that took place, the Bible tells us that on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of Darius, the house of God was complete. And in chapter 6, following that, we automatically find that they make the animal sacrifices commanded them under the law. They honor the feast of unleavened bread given to them by Moses. And they celebrate that capstone of their faith, the Passover. What a wonderful story and wonderful event has taken place in Ezra chapter 1 through Ezra chapter 6. The Jews back in the land, rebuilding their temple, conquering the opposition, having their feast, celebrating the Passover. But I got one question. And I think you know what it is. Where's Ezra? Six chapters, two-thirds of the book, two-thirds of the way into the story that he's telling, and he's nowhere to be found. His name is not mentioned. And all the victories and all the accomplishments and all the Jews have done, this fellow who's written the book, this fellow who the book is about, his name has never been mentioned until we get to chapter 7. There must be something outstanding about this man, that God would use him in such a way contrary to all the other 22 authors of books about themselves where their names appear very shortly into the narrative. There must be something very special about this man that God used him, even though he waited two-thirds of the book to mention him and bring him into the story, that God used him to write it and named him finally in the 7th out of 10 chapters. And here in Ezra chapter 7, we find the name of Ezra mentioned for the first time. He's mentioned 7 times in this chapter. But just very briefly, that's the introduction. Now comes the sermon. And the introduction was the main crux of everything. We've gotten to this point. Now I want you to see why Ezra was so special that God used him to be the writer, to be the author, and have the book named after him. Notice Ezra chapter 7 where we read, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra," first time his name mentioned, "Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah," verse 6. This Ezra, the second time his name is mentioned, "went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe of the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests." Here's the first thing I want you to notice about Ezra, that the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. One reason why Ezra has this book named after him, though he's so late in arriving upon the scene, is because he's such a man that no one before him has had this said about him up to this point, that the hand of his God was upon him. Now let me ask you a question. You know the rest of the Bible. If the hand of his God is upon him, is he going to prosper in all that he does? By knowing the rest of the Word of God? Now, there is a thing here. The hand of the Lord, Job used that phrase 3 times. The hand of the Lord. And it wasn't a blessing. He was talking about the hand of the Lord being upon him as he was covered with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And in the Bible, the hand of the Lord can either be an act of burden, it can be an act of punishment, or it can be an act of blessing. And here we read about Ezra that the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. We have no doubt which this is talking about, whether it's a burden or a blessing, because look at verse number 9. "For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him." See, what makes Ezra stand out among all the other people in the book of Ezra? Though Zerubbabel is a great man, this could have been the book of Zerubbabel. That challenged us in our spelling of the books of the Bible. Ezra's a little bit easier, but it could have been named after him because up to this point, his name has appeared much more than Ezra's has. Could it be the book of Cyrus or Darius? But it's the book of Ezra, who shows up now, and the outstanding characteristic about him is that the hand of his God is upon him. You know what happens when the hand of God is on somebody? It spreads. the blessings that they receive by the presence and the hand of God. You know what you and I want to do? We want to get around people that we know the hand of God is upon them. We want to find in our associations, in our friendships, we don't want to find people upon whom the hand of God is upon them. Some people make their friendships according to financial status, money matters. Maybe pleasures, maybe things like that. But you know who you need to find is really going to be an advancement of your spiritual character? Is to get around people that you know the hand of God is upon them. Because you know what will happen to you? Look over at chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse number 18. Here he's talking about all the 50,000 Jews that are there in Jerusalem, and he says, "And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, of the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, and Sherebiah, and his sons, and his brethren, 18. You know what Ezra says? Because the good hand of God has been upon me, because His blessings and provision have been there, he says, now that has spread to all 50,000 of the nation of Israel. That the blessings and the provision of God's hand upon him has spread to 50,000 people in Israel. You and I need to desire to be around the kind of people whose God's hand is upon them. If there's any determining mark, you know, Psalms 1 tells us who not to hang around with. Ezra's telling us who we ought to hang around with. Somebody that definitely has the hand of God upon them. So that we can benefit, not materially, so we can benefit, not possession-wise, but we can benefit in our life from the exposure to being with someone upon whom the hand of God dwells. We make our associations by so many different means and matters and logistics and all these things. We need to desire to be around people like Ezra, to whom God's hand was upon him, and those that got close to him and threw in their work with him, the hand of God was upon them also. Look at chapter 8 and verse number 31. Chapter 8 and verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. You know why Israel was prosperous? Because Ezra showed up. He was such a man that the hand of God was upon him. He was such a man that he walked with God, such a man that he fellowshiped with God, that God and him communicated to each other, and God's hand was upon Ezra. And because of that, the nation of Israel blossomed and budded because of his relationship with his God. Why is Ezra not mentioned in his 7 chapters into his book? What makes him so outstanding that after 2/3 of the book his name finally appears? Because the hand of God was upon him. Notice the second thing about Ezra back in chapter 7 and verse number 10. Ezra chapter 7 and verse number 10. Just to give you a heads up, there's only 3 of these, so we're on number 2 now. First of all, Ezra was a man of notoriety. First of all, he had the book named after him, though late in his appearance in the book, because the hand of God was upon him. The second reason is because he prepared his heart before God. Chapter 7, verse number 10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." It might be the reason the hand of the Lord was upon him is because Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He learned the law. He was determined to know what the law said. There were many priests in his day. Some of the priests were for the service of the temple. Some of the priests were for the learning of the law. And as Ezra dedicated himself to learning the law, he wanted to know what the law said and what was commanded by God. But not only to learn it so he had it up here in his head, but it said that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. It's very easy to get a head knowledge of the things of God. It's very easy to get, as we talked about this morning, the prophetical charts and be able to know all the things that are going to come down the pike and all that's going to happen. But a head knowledge is not a heart knowledge. And there's nothing wrong with having that head knowledge. It's good. Ezra studied about the things of God. He studied the law. He wanted to know what the law said so that he could put it into practice and he could do it. You know why most Christians don't read the Bible? It's because they don't want to know what it says. It's just that simple. It's not laziness. It's not lack of dedication. It's just they know that God will hold them responsible for what they learn and what they find out. You know why a lot of Christians, quote unquote, don't want to go to Bible preaching, Bible teaching churches? Because they don't want to be held responsible for what the Bible says. They'd rather go. They'd rather be entertained. They'd rather have their ears tickled. They'd rather walk out having a good feeling among themselves. They don't want to be responsible for knowing what God said. Ezra was a different kind of man. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He wanted to know what God said. He wanted to know what God expected of him. He wanted to know how he could please God. Are you that kind of a Christian? Ezra was, and so God named a book after him, though he wasn't mentioned two-thirds of the way through it, because he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. He didn't learn it just so he could have his head full. He did it so he could walk in that way and obey it, and so he could teach it to others also. You know, that's not a command given just to pastors and Sunday school teachers. All of us are to disciple other people. All of us are to teach other people. In your witnessing, you're teaching people about God. By inviting them and saying, do you want to go to heaven when you die? I don't know if you saw this story, and someone forwarded it to me, and I don't remember if it was somebody here, but one of our soldiers over in Iraq at one of the checkpoints had a little coin that had John 3:16 on one side, and on the other side it said, where will you spend eternity? And he was manning the checkpoint there somewhere in Iraq and handing those coins out to everybody that came through that checkpoint. Now, you can stand wherever you want to stand on that thing. He's in the military. He knows he's not supposed to do that. I understand all that. But you talk about causing an uproar. It was on, whoever sent me the email on it, it was on CNN. You know, it wasn't just on some Christian network that's picking something up for persecution. It was national news that this fellow was handing out coins. And what are they going to do with him? Because he was flagrantly handing out coins to other people about these things and doing these things. You know what the young man did? He had a desire to teach others. He wanted other people to know, hey, you've got to ask yourself, where are you going to spend eternity? What does your future hold? Ezra stood head and shoulders above the rest, not physically in his stature, but because the hand of God was upon him and he was preparing his heart to serve God. Number three, look over at chapter 10. And this actually encompasses all of chapter 8, where Ezra's name is never mentioned, but as the writer of the book, he refers to himself in the personal pronoun I. And so that his name, Ezra, is not mentioned. He said, I did this, and I commanded that, and I sent them to do this. We read in chapter 8 and verse 18, by the good hand of God that was upon us, in verse 31 also. In chapter 39, he'd been reading the law of the Lord, and he found out that Israel had transgressed against it. They had come back into the land. Remember, I told you that they'd been taken out of the land of Samaria. They'd been taken from Jerusalem and sent into captivity in Babylon. And for 70 years they were put there. And as we saw this morning in Ezra chapter 4, the Dinahites and the Susankites and all these other ites were brought in. The Amalekites were put in that land after Israel was removed and taken to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar put 9 other groups of people in that land to control that land. Now Israel is coming back into that land. And from Babylon they have brought strange wives. They have brought women who were not of the Jewish nationality or of the Jewish faith. And they have brought them with them back into Samaria. And Ezra, as he studied the law and read the law of Moses, found that they were transgressing against God. The thing that caused them to be kicked out of the land for 70 years, transgressing the law of God, as Ezra now put his heart and his soul into studying the law of God, he found that they were again transgressing God's law, and it bothered him. Would to God that sin would bother us. Would to God that sin would trouble us. But you know, too often we have a flippant attitude about sin. Oh, well, I did it one time, or I messed up here, I messed up there. And I understand you don't beat yourself up and you don't get into a depression. You confess your sins because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there has to be a healthy attitude against sin in our life. And Ezra, maybe because he prepared his heart, got to the point where he hated iniquity. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Ezra had read in the law of Moses about this intermingling of the heathen with God's children. And he knew that God promised punishment upon it. And it broke Ezra's heart that they had sinned against God. And he gets down on his face in chapter 10 and verse 1, and he prays and he confesses and he weeps as he casts himself down before the house of God. Ezra, who had the hand of God upon him, Ezra, who prepared his heart to serve God, hated iniquity, hated sin. You know, the Bible says, fools make a mock at sin. In our day, in our generation, in our time, we need to have the proper outlook upon sin. It's not something to be trifled with, not something to be laughed at, not even something to be tolerated. It's something that needs to be dealt with. And Ezra was determined to deal with iniquity. Look back, if you would, at chapter 7 again. And notice in verse 26. Now these are not the words of Ezra in chapter 7 and verse 26. They're the words of the king of Persia. But they're spoken to Ezra, because the king knows that Ezra will fulfill these words. Chapter 7 and verse 26. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily. Boy, if we could put that into our law books in the United States of America. Let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. The king told Ezra, I'm giving you the responsibility because I can see the hand of God is upon you. I can see that you've prepared your heart to study the law and know what it says and know the transgressions against it. And the king said to Ezra, I am entrusting you that whoever will not do the law of the God and of the law of the king, that judgment be executed speedily upon him. Ezra hated iniquity. He hated sin. Look at chapter 9. When Ezra learned about the sin of his people, not the sin of those outside the fold, but the sin of his people, the sin from the inside. It says in verse number 5 of Ezra chapter 9, and at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. When's the last time you or I have prayed a prayer like that? In dealing with our sins, dealing with our iniquities, that we fall down upon our knees and we weep before God. We get up in our heaviness as we consider the things and the transgressions against Him. And we pray that prayer and say, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee. Americans don't blush anymore. Americans don't blush. They're not ashamed of their sin. Not ashamed of their iniquity. Their appearance doesn't bother them. What used to make innocent people blush now doesn't faze them. We used to make them ashamed. Now they flaunt. We've had a change. The devil's been successful. And we find here that Ezra was chosen by God, and Ezra stands above the others because he led not in the rebuilding of the walls, not in the making of the sacrifices or the keeping of the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover, not in defying the king's decree to build the wall when they said not to. But Ezra stands above all the rest because the hand of his God was upon him. Ezra stands above the best because he prepared his heart before God. Ezra stands above the rest because He hated iniquity. And so though he doesn't show up till the 7th chapter out of 10, and the last 4 chapters, without a doubt, are all about Ezra, they all circle around him, though in every other book by every other author named after them, they're the main character all the way through. He doesn't appear till chapter 7, but when he does, the Bible shows us why he is the main character of the book. Though not mentioned in 6 chapters, he's the main character because the hand of his God was upon him. He's the main character because he prepared his heart to seek after his God, to search in his law, to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, to draw it into his heart that he might not sin against God, and to teach it to others. And Ezra was chosen by God because he hated iniquity. People can cuss and swear, and people just don't even give it a second thought. Use the name, the Lord's name in vain, and don't even recognize or realize they're doing it. Because sin has become so ingrained in our society. People are, they don't blush, or they're not ashamed of sin that they ought to be ashamed about. Ezra hated iniquity. Why is the book named after him? The hand of God was upon him. He prepared his heart unto his God. He hated iniquity. There's not a book being written about us per se. I know that God is keeping a log of our actions and our thoughts and our words, but not a book being recorded like the book of Ezra. But if it was, and even though we've been late on this planet in showing up, I mean, we're the 21st century now. Even though we've late in showing up on the scene, wouldn't it be great if God was going to write a book about us, that He'd write that the hand of God was upon us? That He'd write that we were prepared, that we spent our life preparing our hearts to serve our God? Wouldn't it be great if He could write about you and I that we hated iniquity, not only in the lives of others, but in the lives of ourselves? This is what made Ezra stand out above all the others, that the book was not named the book of Zerubbabel, not the book of Cyrus, king of Persia, but it's called the book of Ezra. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, tonight we thank You for Your Word, how precious it is, how powerful it is. Lord, I pray that You would take something that was said tonight to touch each and every one of our hearts. God, draw us closer to You. Make us less like the world and more like our Savior. Father, it's easy for us to cry out that way, but it takes some dedication, it takes hard work. It takes reading Your Word and praying. And Father, this world does not make those things easy for us. The adversary makes it difficult and tempts us and tries us. But Father, make us like Ezra. Help us, Father, to stand above. And that, Lord, we might serve You with all our heart. Bless Your Word to each and every heart tonight. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Page number 3 in the songbook. The altar is always as open. If you need to come, talk to your God, you do so while we sing. Page number 3.
Hear the Savior.